in terms of where did the Nashville statement come from and what's it all about? Well, it would be a gross understatement, obviously, to say that there's great confusion about sexuality, human sexuality, within this nation at this point in time. And one of the things that, obviously, we are seeing is that more and more, instead of the church having a prophetic influence upon the nation and preaching the Word of God to them and talking about what we should be living like according to the Word of God, what's happening is, unfortunately, the church is being influenced by the world and becoming more like it in terms of our behaviors and our beliefs. And evangelical leaders responding to the changes that were occurring, not only in the nation, but within the church, in August of 2017, came out with the Nashville Statement. And this really was, as I've been saying before, an ecumenical creed in the sense that it spanned many evangelical leaders. We had people as disparate as Francis Chan, J.I. Packer, Al Mohler, various men from across the spectrum, Wesleyan holiness leaders coming together with Calvinists, something absolutely unheard of, to hammer out a statement that simply brought to bear what the Bible says about human sexuality to these issues that were affecting the church and the nation. So we've been going through the Nashville Statement. And as I said before, my habit has been to go to the Word of God first and then say, what does it say about these issues? And then to apply that to the teaching of the Nashville Statement to, so to speak, test the Nashville Statement to see if these things are indeed taught in the Word of God. This evening, therefore, we're going to be taking a look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. But before we turn to the book of Hebrews and we read what the author of Hebrews had to tell us there about the nature of marriage, let's go before the Lord our God and let's ask for his help. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would be with us this evening and that you would be the one who directs us, who leads us, who shows us what we need to believe. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to open up your word and to preach it aright. I am so thankful, Lord, that you have not left us to wander in darkness, but, Lord, you've given us your revelation to be a sure guide to us. As you went before your people at night as a pillar of fire when they were in the wilderness, so too we pray, Lord, that this word would be a shining light to lead us for all of our lives. Now, Lord, be with us, illuminate us, guide us, and help us to understand your word. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We saw, as we've been going through for the past 2 weeks, what God's word says about human sexuality. We've seen that the Bible says that sex was a gift that was given to us by God. It was a good gift, and it was intended to be exercised in the midst of the great creation ordinance that he gave us, marriage. We were supposed to be exercising it in a one-flesh relationship, one man, one woman, married for life. And we remember that marriage, as I just said, was one of the creation ordinances given to man by God in the garden. It stands alongside the Sabbath as one of the things that God intended to be a blessing to us and to regulate our lives and the cycle of that life. Now, marriage was also intended by God to be the primary building block for society. Without marriage, you don't have a stable culture. It's interesting that both the French in their revolution and then later on the Russians in their revolution and then the Chinese in their revolution, they all attempted to in some way undermine or break down marriage. And in every single case, they had to reverse track when they saw that the effects of destroying marriage were truly hideous within their societies. They found that marriage was an institution that they could not do without. And so they had to change their revolutionary ideals in some sense on that particular subject. But this is something obviously that God knew, and the writers of the New Testament were very aware of how important marriage was. So almost every writer in the New Testament discusses marriage, puts it in its right place. Paul, of course, in Ephesians 5, as we saw, shows us marriage as intended to be that beautiful analogy, illustrating better the relationship that believers have with God. This relationship that husband and wife have is the closest thing to the believer's relationship to God, and therefore it's something that's very precious. In these verses that we just read in the book of Hebrews, as Simon Kistemaker puts it, the author of Hebrews is actually saying, let marriage be precious to all of you. Marriage is a treasure we receive from God who has instituted it. Therefore, marriage must be honored by all. So he instructs the readers of Hebrews, as the church, to keep the marriage bed, as he puts it, undefiled. And that is not to break their marriage vows by committing adultery. But it's not just adultery that he's worried about. Adultery, that is, as conceived of as a married person having sex with someone they aren't married to. What he's speaking here about is all sexual relationships outside of marriage, and why we should be particularly zealous for keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Now, there are lots of reasons that we could perhaps think of, practical reasons, for keeping the marriage bed undefiled. That is, not practicing adultery or fornication. Just to give you some examples, people who wait for marriage to have sex and then don't have sex outside of their marriage relationship report that they are happier. Statistically speaking, they live longer. Gentlemen, if you want to live long and happy lives, get married. And not surprisingly, they don't get sexually transmitted diseases. If you are in a married relationship in which both partners are committed to staying faithful, committed to monogamy, your chances of getting an STD are just about as close to 0.00 as it's possible to come. Married couples also do much better financially. As one sociologist during the 1990s put it, you need only do three things in this country to avoid poverty: finish high school, marry before having a child, and marry after the age of 20. Only 8% of the families who do this are poor. 79% of those who fail to do this are poor. So marriage is something that practically is just good for us. But the author of Hebrews, as you well know, he doesn't ground his admonition to keep the marriage bed undefiled in any of those reasons. Rather, he grounds it in the fact that every other sexual relationship is in fact sinful, and he warns us. He says, God will judge adulterers and fornicators. He says simply something that the society today doesn't want to accept, that any kind of sex outside of marriage is actually sinful. And this is something terribly important for us to remember, because when it comes to human sexuality, we can make the mistake of only thinking perversions that we would never commit are actually the problem. So for a lot of people, they look, for instance, at homosexual marriage and things like that, and they say, that's the problem. That's what's messing our society up. And they forget, no, actually, heterosexual sexual sins are also sins. So, for instance, fornication is a problem. Adultery is a problem. And actually, these are problems that are far more common, actually, than homosexuality. That's why it's very good news that the Nashville Statement came out to remind us of what God's Word teaches about marriage and about sexuality. So if you'll take a look with me at Article 2, we'll read that together. And as you know, the articles in the Nashville Statement are split into an affirmation, what we believe, and then a denial, what we deny. And it's just the same in Article 2. So starting with Article 2, we affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. We deny that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality. Now, in the affirmation, they're cleaving to the truth that we talked about last week when we were looking at the nature of marriage. It is God's desire that we would enjoy sex, but it's his desire that that would happen specifically within the bounds of heterosexual marriage, one man, one woman for life. And that once we have entered into that marriage, that we would exercise fidelity. So we would remain faithful to our spouse. Before we get married, we're supposed to remain chaste. That is, we're not supposed to have sexual relations. Then after we get married, we are supposed to keep sexuality within the bounds of that marriage. Then they go on to deny, of course, something very important, that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse. Now, we hear this all the time, even within the Christian community. For instance, I love him. Therefore, that's a justification to go ahead and have sex. Or perhaps to say, I'm too weak. I can't help myself. Therefore, I have to have sex. I know I'm not married, but I'm sorry. I just can't wait. I'm going to have to do this. Or, and this is very important, they say, we deny that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse. Now, what do they mean by that, by commitments? Well, what they're saying is this. You may have already said, we are going to get married. We are engaged. Therefore, we can go ahead and start having sex now. Or there's, you know, a promise. Eventually, honey, we'll get married. So let's just go ahead and start having sex now. How many women have heard that? And then the marriage never actually shows up, even though they are already having intercourse. What the Nashville Statement reminds us of is that all of that is wrong. And they also, they go on in their denials to say, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality. Now that's very important. They're saying any form of sexual immorality is wrong, not just sexual intercourse. And this is something that's rampant as well. Way too many Christians, single Christians that is, justify all forms of, I'm going to simply call it hanky-panky, other than sex, with this. Well, we're not actually having full intercourse, therefore it's okay. And what God says is no. No, his word makes it very clear that all forms of, as I said, hanky-panky outside of marriage are wrong. Now, why is coming out and saying this so necessary? Well, as I said, Americans are hopelessly confused about this. Our kids used to receive fairly good information about what God expects us to be doing in the Word in church. They also used to receive information about that, believe it or not, in school. That doesn't happen anymore. Rather, we, instead of telling them what God expects for his creatures in terms of sexual relations, these days, they're given sexual education. They're given, you know, prophylactics and told, you know, go and just don't get a sexually transmitted disease. In fact, the information that they're getting is often self-contradictory. Have sex, but don't get pregnant. Have sex, but don't get a sexually transmitted disease. Which, of course, is very difficult and often, for most kids, impossible. So why is talking about this so necessary? Why is it necessary for somebody with an English background who is terribly uncomfortable about discussing sex publicly anyway to be going over this? Well, because it's in God's Word and because we are confused and it's because it's destroying our society. It is leaving us in a state where we are doing things directly against what God has said, and it is not only producing terrible results in our society, but within our relationships. And men and women are being terribly damaged by the modern social attitudes towards human sexuality. There are terrible consequences. We don't think about it, but in America, there are terrible consequences to fornication. That is, people who are not married having sex. Nearly 9 in 10 American adults, we are told by statistics, have had sex before they get married. The percentage of all births to women these days, 40.3% of them are to unmarried women. So almost 50% of our children are being born at this point outside of wedlock. And as the other statistics showed, if you have kids outside of wedlock, the chances are, unfortunately, that you are going to be locked into a cycle of poverty. And perhaps the saddest of all the statistics, and this one should be to us mind-boggling, the fact that it doesn't break our hearts. I mean, this is catastrophic. I mean, think about this statistic. There were 926,200 abortions in 2014 alone. Now think about that. That's more, by a significant factor, abortions. More human beings being killed than were killed in the American Civil War, the entire American Civil War. And in fact, if we look at abortion in America since it was legalized since 1973, there have been more abortions than people have died in the Second World War. And that also, at this point, by a significant factor. We are talking about, at this point, a Holocaust. And when I use that statistic, 926,200, that's actually a good figure. That's a 14% reduction from prior years. In the 1990s, for instance, it seldom dropped below a million a year, a million abortions. And that is a direct result of a society that's fornicating. Now, that's the society generally. What about the church? How are we doing? Well, I almost don't want to read the stats about the church because I don't want any of our young children to think that this is okay, to think that because it's so prevalent that it's okay to do these things. But in an article about fornication within the church, and I'm not talking about, you know, Mormons, I'm not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm talking about Christians. The author started out by saying the results are as discouraging as you'd expect. A survey recently in Relevant Magazine took a look at the sexual activity of single Christians, and they found that 80% of unmarried evangelical young adults, that is between 18 to 29, said that they have had sex, slightly less than 88% of unmarried adults, according to the Teen Pregnancy Prevention Organization. 80%. And that article goes on to discuss the figures in greater depth. It highlights the challenges that, for instance, abstinence movements, true love waits, movements like that, that they're encountering. And so when we're encouraging our teens to wear purity rings, to sign these virginity pledges, to pledge chastity and so on, to essentially pledge to do the things that we should be doing in the first place, we're fighting against the entire culture. And we're not winning, unfortunately. They gave some reasons why they believe that it's so hard for so many young Christians to wait for marriage. One of the things, obviously, is peer pressure. Within the society, it's very odd to wait for marriage. It's very, very odd. If everybody else is doing it, why shouldn't you be doing it as well? That's the logic that's very hard to avoid. And also, I mean, they tend to point out also the saturation of sex in popular culture and also the prevalence of pornography. I saw some stats this week about the prevalence of pornography within our culture that were truly mind-boggling. I was amazed that twice as many Americans, or 20% of the total American population, watch Pornhub than watch YouTube. So at any given time, on any given day, 20% of the American population are viewing pornography on the internet. In 2016, these stats revealed Pornhub alone, that's one pornographic website on the internet, saw 64 million unique daily users out of a population, remember, of 323 million. 64 million, and this is only one pornographic website, compared to YouTube's 30 million. And our porn problem has become so bad, advertisers now can gauge the impact of something culture-wide, whether it be the Super Bowl or a natural disaster or some sort of awful news event like what happened in Las Vegas. They can gauge the impact that it's had on our culture by how it momentarily distracts the nation from watching porn. So they watch other things. As porn use dips, they see that, wow, this is something so important, people actually stopped for a little while. And what makes all of this harder, obviously, is changing customs regarding marriage. The average age for marriage within the United States has been rising through the years. It gets higher and higher every year. It has been for the last 40 years. And therefore, people are going through a longer and longer period of temptation, and it becomes harder and harder to resist. Now, we've taken a look at society. We've taken a look at the church generally. But how are we doing? I mean, like this congregation, this subset of the Reformed Christian evangelical world, how are we doing? Well, obviously, I don't know. I don't send out surveys to all of the members of the congregation and find out what your experiences are, but I do ask in counseling the question, you know, did you have sex before marriage? And I've been a pastor, obviously, in Fayetteville for 16 years, and I've found that roughly 50% of the people that I've counseled had sex before marriage. So while we are doing better, it's still a problem within our community. But one of the things that I want you to understand is that this is not something, and a lot of people looking at these statistics assume, well, this is a modern phenomenon. Having sex outside of marriage was something that suddenly started happening maybe in the 1980s or the 1990s or the 2000s, or that it was a result of the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s. I began researching this, and one of the interesting things is they asked, really, surveys of this kind only really got started within the military in the 1940s, interestingly enough, and then later on in society in the 50s and the 60s, asking questions about have you had sex outside of marriage. And as far as I could tell, tracking it statistically, I found that the great change in the USA didn't occur in the 90s, the 80s, the 70s, the 60s, or even the 50s. The amazing thing is it didn't occur in the 40s or the 30s either. The real change in American society occurred in the 1920s. when it seems like three factors in America came together simultaneously. The first, and by far, I believe, the most important of those factors was the modernist movement in the American church. There was simply a point in time when the majority of denominations, mainline denominations within the United States, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, even the Baptists, the Episcopalians, and so on, lost their confidence in God's Word. They ceased to believe that God's inerrant Word was God's inerrant Word and that it was sufficient to guide us in all of our faith and our life and our practice. They began to feel, well, it's not really maybe that bad if you ignore some of God's commands. And so that falling confidence among Americans in the truth of the Bible had direct consequences for their sexual activity. The second issue was the cultural impact of World War I, especially among returning doughboys, that is, the young men who went over to France to fight in the trenches. They were heavily influenced, heavily changed by what they experienced in Europe, both on the battlefields. Just seeing man's inhumanity to man really broke the back of the old liberal Christian idea that we're going to build the kingdom of God here on earth by simply being nice to one another. It really began to undermine in their minds the idea that people were basically good. Now, you and I know the Bible tells us that people are not basically good. We're born into this world sinners. We tend to be inclined in that direction. But for years, they had been taught, as I said, because of the liberalizing influence within the churches, that people were basically good and the culture's getting better, and then they saw the horrors of war. And that broke their confidence, in many cases, in Christianity. Not only that, but what they experienced behind the lines. There was a lot of truth in the old saying, how are you going to keep them down on the farm now that they've seen gay Paris? They experienced the most decadent side of European culture, and it had a real effect on them. And the third issue was the shift away from arranged marriages, the shift away from courtship, to the idea of dating. It used to be the case that the majority of marriages in the United States, believe it or not, in the 19th century, were arranged, that his parents and her parents got together, and they worked out the terms of marriage. But gradually you got this idea, no, you figure out who you're going to marry through dating. And then dating was based on emotional love, okay? It became eros that compelled us to get married. And that had a profound effect on America, one that's still continuing on down through the ages. Then, of course, the Nashville Statement addresses the issue of adultery. Now, adultery, as much as fornication should grieve us, adultery should grieve us even more. It's the breaking, obviously, of a covenant between a man and a woman that they've entered into, infidelity within marriage. I still remember, and many of you will remember this, it happened fairly recently, how the Ashley Madison hack had a significant impact on the Christian world. Now, Ashley Madison is a profoundly depraved website. It's designed to make it possible for married people to have affairs. It's an online website that facilitates those things. The idea is just grotesque and sinful, but there it was. Well, hackers hacked the website, got their user list, and then threatened, unless they received a certain amount of money, that they were going to release it. They did not receive the money, so they released the names. And one of the saddest things was the number of Reformed celebrities, for instance, who were caught in that. There was one well-known Reformed conference speaker who had to step down from his ministry because his name was on the list. There was a Christian reality TV star who was on the list. And what really brought it all home to me is one of my own friends, one of my best friends in the ministry, was on the list. He was exposed. His family was just grievously impacted by this. And he eventually ended up leaving the ministry himself. But those are just, I've mentioned three names. There were 37 million names in their user base. So it took infidelity to, a new level. That's as many people as are watching YouTube. Were on Ashley Madison, and suggested that there were some real problems within our society when it came to our view of marriage and the importance of fidelity within marriage. And what the Nashville Statement obviously is hoping to do is to restore our confidence in God's Word, generally when it comes to human sexuality, but to restore in this article our confidence in the abiding goodness of marriage. And how we should remain committed to it, and how it is possible to do so. Because, brothers and sisters, there is an abiding need for marriage. And let me make that one of my applications. Will and Ann Durant, I sort of quoted this. I didn't have the exact quote in mind last week, but what they wrote was, "No one man, however brilliant or well-informed, can come in one lifetime to such fullness of understanding as to safely judge and dismiss customs or institutions of a society. For these are the wisdom of the generations after centuries of experiment in the laboratory of history. Sex is a river of fire that must be banked and cooled by 100 restraints if it is not to consume in chaos both the individual and the group." And while Anne and Will Durant were by no means Christians, they understood how important marriage was for redirecting the sexual urge of people. It's something that God gave not just to the church, but to society generally. I am more than willing, you know, when people come to me for counseling, I'm more than willing to marry one pagan to another. At least they want to get married, and I want to encourage, you know, if they're going to have children, if they're going to have sex, then they should be doing that within the bounds of marriage. Now, it's best, of course, for them to be Christians and get married. I will not marry a Christian to a non-Christian, but I will marry two non-Christians to one another. And I've counseled non-Christians, talked to them about marriage. There is a certain point at which I do have to say, and usually it's fairly close to the beginning. Now, if you're not Christians, I can only give you, you know, some tips and tricks and hints and so on. I can teach you some workarounds and some helpful habits, but in order to really have a happy marriage founded on the right thing, you both need to have a shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be committed to building His kingdom. But nonetheless, marriage is for pagans as well as Christians, and we should be encouraging it because it is the fundamental building block of society. And without marriage, we inherit a whole host of problems. If we look at our massive problems with crime within the United States, the really the mind-numbingly terrible figures for incarceration, we can actually trace a lot of that back to the failure of marriage within our society. And if we would simply fix that, a lot of those problems would go away. If we would restore stability to homes, if we bring fathers back, for instance, into homes, delinquency would go down astronomically within our society. So, brothers and sisters, do not lose confidence within marriage. Simon Kistemaker wrote this. He said, "Love for the neighbor, whoever may be, most effectively flows forth from a home in which husband and wife work together in mutual love. When marriage is honored in the home, love emanates to society in numerous ways." Marriage is a blessing to society. It's a blessing to everybody around it. And it is a wonderful picture of God's love and the way that He loves His people. The fact that in marriage you have a bride and a groom is reflected in the fact that in Ephesians 5, as we were talking about last week, you have the picture of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride coming together and creating a beautiful union. And in the case of the church and Christ, a union that goes on forever. It is a wonderful thing that we've been given that model and been allowed to live it out. Now, marriage is not perfect. Marriage is not easy. Marriage requires a lot of work. And because of sin, many marriages fail. And yet, that is not a reason to discard marriage. This is a second application and a rather simple one. Many people are turning away from marriage because they see divorce. And divorce within our society is much too high. It's up around 50% at this point in time. But they're saying, rather than get divorced, we simply won't get married. And because there have been failed marriages or problematic marriages, or because I was the result of a dysfunctional marriage, I'm not going to get married. Well, brothers and sisters, just because the institution sometimes fails because of human sin does not mean that the institution itself is not a blessing. It is still the best, the most comprehensive, the most wonderful, the most God-honoring, and the most blessed institution in which a man and a woman can enjoy their lives together. And I would encourage you never to turn your back on it or never to think that marriage, particularly you kids, is wrong because there are certain marriages that don't work. It still is. One of the other things we need to remember, though, is that there are harmful ways of attempting to protect marriage. There has been a movement in recent years. We see it in the patriarchy movement, the quiverful movement, many of the child-rearing systems to create an artificial marriage that's not reflected within Scripture, to create, for instance, an environment in which children are somehow protected by not telling them about human sexuality. For instance, there are many groups, many movements, the Gothardites, the Ezo movement, and so on, where the sermon that I've just delivered would be considered something that our kids have to be protected from. They shouldn't have heard that stuff. They shouldn't, in fact, know anything about sex until the day before they get married. That, brothers and sisters, search the Scriptures, that's absurd. That is not how we are to raise up children. What do we need to be doing? We need to be teaching them what the Word of God says about human sexuality, what it says about marriage. You need to talk to your kids about this, because I guarantee you the society will fill the vacuum, and not with good things, not with good advice. Unfortunately, much of what I knew about sex going into my teen years did not come, well, none of it came from the Bible, and very little of it came from my parents. Most of it came from my peer group, and it was hopelessly wrong in many of the things that it taught. Talk to your children. Give them the right information about this. Don't seek to protect them from God's Word in particular. And then lastly, this needs to be addressed. What do we do when we have failed in these areas? What do we do when we have fornicated? What do we do if we've committed adultery? Now, there are many who have looked at the Nashville Statement, and they look at it and they say, well, this is a condemning document. It offers no hope for those who are sexual sinners. It simply condemns them. But of course, the Word of God is full of hope for sexual sinners. And as we'll see, the Nashville Statement, while it does open up what the law of God says about these issues, it also shows the hope of the gospel again and again for those who have been caught in sexual immorality. It sets forth the standard that Jesus does. If you'll turn with me just briefly to John chapter 8, for instance, and there we see, I will not read all of it, but you remember that Jesus had a woman who was brought to him who had been caught in adultery. This is starting with John 8, chapter 2. You can read the story for yourself. But this was a woman who, at no point did anybody deny that she had been caught in adultery. The glaring issue, though, is how many people are required for adultery to take place? Two. And how many people do the Pharisees drag before him? One. And it's the woman. There's a big problem there. So they drag her before him and they say that, you know, Moses said that this woman who was caught in adultery should be stoned. And he writes in the dirt, you remember, with his finger. And I have no reason to believe that this is true. It could be true. It's extra-biblical. But R.C. Sproul conjectures that when he was writing in the dust with his finger, he was writing women's names. And one by one, as, you know, the Pharisees leaned in and looked, they blushed and, you know, turned away. What was he doing? He who knew men's hearts was exposing their sinfulness. Because, of course, he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Let him cast the first stone. And one by one, the Pharisees, ashamed, for they knew their own hearts, left until it was just she and him. And at that point, Jesus said, you see, adultery isn't really a problem at all. Go your way. Do whatever you want. Live however you want. Don't let people judge you. Bye. Is that how it ended? No, not at all. What did he say to her? He said to her, after he asked her, is there no one left who condemns you? Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she answered, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He offered her forgiveness, but he also instructed her, what you were doing is properly sin, and all sin deserves death. But she confessed that he was Lord. This was one of the women whom Jesus was going to lay down his life for, to save. I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. And that's what we're called to. Again and again, we see the apostles speaking the truth of God, talking about God's law on various issues, men being cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what should we do? But the answer is always repent and believe. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, for justification, so that you might be forgiven. And then live those new lives that new heart that you've been given will allow you to. The marriage bed can remain undefiled within the Christian household because you have two people there who have been forgiven of their sins, who have been given a new heart, a new spirit, and who are attempting to live for the Lord. That's what makes Christian marriage possible. It's not that we think that we are sinless, or perhaps because we avoided physical adultery, because we avoided physical fornication, that that's good enough, as the Pharisees would have said. We know that we're condemned by our thoughts and our hearts as well. All of us have broken the seventh commandment, but forgiveness of sin is freely available in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be not condemned from our sins and then free to live a life in conformity with God's good intention for our lives. And I would encourage you to spread that to others, to tell people the good news, to tell them how there is forgiveness for sexual sins, and then to encourage them to enjoy the gift of sex that God has given within the bounds of Christian marriage. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our gracious Father, we pray that you would help us to understand just what kind of a blessing marriage was and to treat it as a blessing, as a special treasure that has been given to us. Help us, O Lord, to be able to discuss these things with our kids. Lord, sometimes it is very difficult for us to discuss the topic of sexuality. It certainly is for me at all. But Lord, help us to remember how important it is to convey the truth about everything to a lost and dying world, and certainly to our own children, this precious heritage that you've given to us. Help us to be willing to discuss these things openly, correctly, truly, and from your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.